You ever heard the phrase, meanwhile, back at the ranch? Well, let me tell you why that phrase comes to mind, because if you read a commentary in the book of Leviticus, the commentators can't figure out what to do with chapter 24. It does not fit. It's not supposed to be there. It just doesn't fit. Now, you see, last week in chapter 23, or 2 weeks ago in chapter 23, we saw the seven feasts of Israel. And we saw how these seven feasts just laid out God's plan for the ages. Man, it's just magnificent. God just unfolds his plan for the ages. And then when we get to chapter 25, we're going to see the sabbatical year and the year of Jubilee. And of course, they are a prophetic picture of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and his millennial reign. And so here you have this chapter that unfolds the feast of Israel that outlined the plan for the ages. And then you got chapter 25 that deals with his future coming and the establishment of his reign, his peace. Mark was talking earlier tonight about the need to have the peace of God ruling in our hearts. And folks, chapter 25 is going to show us the fulfillment of that when in a very real and literal sense, the peace of God is going to be here on this earth with us, ruling and reigning right here. And then you have chapter 24, and chapter 24 doesn't have anything to do with any of that. Chapter 24 has to do, it talks about keeping the candle lit inside the holy place, and it talks about this guy who cursed God and got stoned to death. And so because of that, the commentators throw up their hands and say, we don't know why God put this in here. Well, let me share something with you, okay? Now, I don't claim to have all the answers, but I have a book that has all the answers. And even though I may not be able to figure everything out, God already did. And I can promise you that God did not just have a bad day when he put the book of Leviticus together. He knew exactly the way that he was putting it all together. And even though you and I may not be able to figure it out, it's there for a reason. And that's why as I was going over this chapter and getting my thoughts together and praying this thing through and every time that I go to the Word of God, I got to understand how this thing fits into the context. I'm saying, God, why'd you put this thing here? I don't care whether any commentators can give me the answer or not. I want you to give me the answer. Why is this thing here? And that phrase, meanwhile, back at the ranch, is what came to my mind, because here is a passage that in the midst of all of this great glory where God is unfolding his plan for the ages, and right before he talks about the coming of Jesus Christ to establish his kingdom upon this earth, right in the middle of that, here's this passage. And you know what this passage is going to tell us? This passage is going to tell us what you and I need to be doing right now. We're going to learn in this passage how this passage tells us how we are to illuminate the word of truth. And then we're going to see how this passage also illustrates the way of holiness. It illuminates the word of truth and it illustrates the way of holiness. And folks, that's exactly what God has asked us to do, meanwhile, back at the ranch. As we understand God's great plan, and as we await the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ from heaven to establish his kingdom upon this earth, he's asked us to do a couple of things. He's asked us to hold on to the word of God and not let it go. And he's asked us to live a life of holiness before him, regardless of what happens around us. And so, really, that does have a lot to do with what Sean was singing about tonight and what I was babbling about for a few minutes, because this particular chapter illustrates our role and our function in the world right now. Even though we may live in a Laodicean church age, we don't have to accept the spirit of the age. We can dare to be a Daniel. We can be different. We can be a Philadelphian church in a Laodicean age. Even though we may never have the joy and the privilege in this life of seeing an atmosphere around us that is just so electric and spirit-filled that people just fall down before God, even though you may never see that, folks, even though you may never see that, this book is still the same. And God asks you to hold on to it, and he asks you to live a life of holiness. I just want you to understand the God that you serve. I want you to know that those times have been here. I want you to know that God is real in spite of the spirit of the age that may surround us. So we're ready to look here in chapter 24. First of all, let's turn to God in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, this evening, we have nowhere else to look except to you to understand this book. And Father, there's so many times when we come to the study of this word and we can turn to the commentaries and the notes and the teachers and everybody comes up dry. But Lord, we know that your spirit wrote this book as he moved in holy men of old. We know that you are the author of this book. And Father, we know that you have the answers, and we come tonight
humbly into your presence, even as we talked about this morning, Lord, waiting for you to open our eyes that we might behold wondrous things out of your law. And we would ask tonight that you would teach us the power of your Spirit in our lives to illuminate your word and to illustrate this way of holiness that you have placed us in. And we'll ask all these things now in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's read the first 9 verses of this chapter, and then we'll comment on them. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Command the children of Israel that they bring unto thee pure oil, olive, beaten for the light, to cause the lamps to burn continually. Without the veil of the testimony, in the tabernacle of the congregation, shall Aaron order it from the evening until the morning before the Lord continually. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. He shall order the lamps upon the pure candlestick before the Lord continually. And thou shalt take fine flour, and bake 12 cakes thereof. 2/10 deals shall be in one cake. And thou shalt set them in 2 rows, 6 on a row, upon the pure table before the Lord. And thou shalt put pure frankincense upon each row, that it may be on the bread for a memorial, even an offering made by fire unto the Lord. Every Sabbath he shall set it in order before the Lord continually, being taken from the children of Israel by an everlasting covenant. And it shall be Aaron's and his sons, and they shall eat it in the holy place, for it is most holy unto him of the offerings of the Lord made by fire by a perpetual statute. Now, this first section here in chapter 24, it's not a long chapter, as you can see, and this first section deals with our responsibility to illuminate the word of truth. And let me explain to you why I say that. Remember that even though this particular book deals specifically with the laws and the ceremony and the ritual and the religion that God gave to the nation of Israel, Paul told us in the New Testament all these things were written for our example and for our edification, for our teaching. And so even though in a strict historical sense they have a Jewish application, and even though doctrinally they point to events yet future in many cases, in a devotional sense, all of these things must be applied to us. And the reason for that is because our bodies are the temple of the Spirit of God. And so as we learn about the tabernacle or the temple in the Old Testament, we learn how it is that God wants to work in our lives. And as we study about the priest in the Old Testament, we remember that the New Testament tells us that we are all priests. We all have direct and immediate access to God. We can all offer spiritual sacrifices to him to whom we belong. And so it is, as we go through this book of Leviticus, we're understanding the way of holiness. We're understanding how it is that God wants us to function in this life. And so here in this section, we're talking about activities that go on within the tabernacle. What happens in the tabernacle? Now, you've heard me say many times that the tabernacle was divided into 3 parts. In that sense, it's a model of the universe, just like we have the 3 heavens, the atmosphere, outer space, and the very abode of God. So the temple had 3 different sections or compartments. There was the outer court where the sacrifices were offered. There was the inner place, the holy place where the furniture of the tabernacle was. And in that room, there was a table of showbread, as it was called. We just saw that right here in this passage. And then over against that was a candlestick. It had 7 branches on it, a center shaft with 3 branches on either side. The Jews call it the menorah. Somebody's in menorah hospital. That's what the word menorah means. It speaks of that Jewish candlestick. That's why you can drive by the hospital today right here in Kansas City, and you can see that Jewish symbol right on the front, right on the sign with the 7 branches. And we're going to talk about what all that means and all that symbolizes in just a moment. And there was also an instrument called the golden altar, as opposed to the bronze altar that was on the outside where the sacrifice was made. This was the golden altar where the prayers of the saints were represented as the incense burned continually. The light on that altar burned continually from the incense that was going up before God. And then, of course, the veil that separated the holy place from what we call the Holy of Holies, or the place most holy on the inside where the Ark of the Covenant was, symbolizing the very presence, the abode of God right here on earth. And that's what we're dealing with here. And so as we look at this particular portion, we see that this showbread, well, who is the bread of life? The Lord Jesus Christ, of course. But that bread also typifies something else. It typifies the Word of God. And so this candlestick that is to be kept going all the time that we just read about here, the purpose of that is to illuminate the Word of God. And as we're going to see, it's a picture of the Spirit of God. And it's a picture of also the light that you and I are to give. It's a picture of several things. Now let's go back here and take this thing apart step by step. I want you to see 7 different aspects of our ministry of illuminating the Word of truth. I want you to see that, first of all, we must be fueled by the Spirit. Verse 2, command the children of Israel that they bring unto thee pure oil olive beaten for the light to cause the lamps to burn continually. Now, the olive oil that is mentioned here is something we've dealt with before. I studied the book of Leviticus. We won't spend a lot of time here. That oil, as you see it in the Word of God, it is a picture of the anointing of the Spirit of God. When you see someone anointed with oil, it symbolizes in the Old Testament that anointing of the Spirit that was talked about in 1 John chapter 2. And verse 27, here's where that phrase is found in a New Testament context. 1 John 2:27, but the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you, and ye need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teacheth you all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him. It's the anointing of the Spirit of God that teaches us what we need to know about God. That's what we were talking about this morning in Psalm 119. That's what Paul meant in 1 Corinthians 2:14, when he said that the Word of God is spiritually discerned, and the only way that you're ever going to understand the Word of God is if the Spirit of God anoints you, that you might see, that you might understand. That's what that anointing is all about. You need that anointing of God. And so this candlestick is going to be fueled by this pure oil olive that is brought by the children of Israel. And we're told here, and by the way, notice the word pure. I just want you to notice that. Pure oil olive. That's a word that's mentioned at least four times in these few verses we just read. It's one of the key words here. You're going to see it several times. Another key word is the word continually. Pure and continually. And by the way, those two words are pretty key as far as our lives are concerned also. We are to be pure, and we are to do what we do continually. And so just watch those two words as they appear in this context. But notice also it says this pure oil olive was to be beaten for the light. Now, what that means historically is simply this, that these olives were brought and they were beaten. They were beaten, and the oil, the pure oil that came out, that's the purest olive oil you can get. It's just the pure oil of the olive. As the olive was beaten, that oil came out, and that oil was then what was to fuel that candlestick within the holy place that was to illuminate the table of showbread. And of course, here's the whole key to this, folks. Now remember something. God's Holy Spirit, He is God. You cannot limit God. But God has chosen voluntarily to work in this age and time through the church. The church is the body that God has prepared for the Spirit of God. And so the work that the Spirit of God does in the world today, what is His instrument? It is the local church, right? We understand that. All right. So if the Spirit of God is going to find His place in the world today, it's going to happen as local churches come to the end of self and allow Him to control them. Now, you know why that atmosphere existed 50, 75, 100, 150 years ago in America, when at times there would be a spirit of conviction so great? You know why it was? Because all over this country were little churches that were yielded to the Spirit of God, inhabited by people who loved God, who were not playing games. They loved Him with a passion. You try to find more than a dozen churches that are not just playing games. It's hard to do. It's hard to do. And so what happens is the Spirit of God is limited because He has chosen as His instrument in this age the local church. And in order for that fuel of the Spirit to light the room, to give light to the Word of God, that those olives have to be beaten. Now, of course, in a doctrinal sense, that olive tree is a picture of the life of the nation of Israel. We're talking about a time when Israel is going to be beaten, and the whole light is going to come to the whole world. Light is going to come, folks, to this entire place, because Israel is going to be beaten during that time of tribulation. Now, that's what that points to in a future doctrinal way. But as far as you and I are concerned today, the Spirit of God shines forth from us as we are beaten to the end of self. Let me give you an example of that. I want you to come with me to 2 Corinthians, would you? 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Now, you've been studying this very recently in Sunday school, and here in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, let me just remind you of what you've already seen here, I think most of you, in chapter 4. Notice that in Leviticus chapter 24, the olives were to be brought by the children of Israel. Now, that's amazing, because the oil symbolizes the Spirit of God, but it was the people of God who were to bring the Spirit of God. Don't you see that's the same way it is today? If the Spirit of God is going to accomplish his mission in this world, it's going to be when he is brought by the people of God. And that's what 2 Corinthians 4 is all about. If you look very carefully, look at this. Therefore, verse 1, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Now, what are we dealing with here? We're dealing with our responsibility as the church of Jesus Christ to manifest the word of God. We're to hold forth that word of God. We are not to pervert it. We're not to handle it dishonestly. We are to manifest the pure word of God. Now, verse 3, but if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. So what is our function? Verse 5, for we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Now that is our function. Our function is to present ourselves to God in order, you see, that the Spirit of God might work through us to illuminate the Word of God that those who are blind might see. Now, if you'll study that Old Testament tabernacle, you'll find that all of the coverings and all the edges of that tabernacle were so thick, that there is no way that there could have been any light in that holy place had it not been for this candlestick. It would have been pitch darkness had it not been for the candlestick that was burning, fueled by this olive oil that was beaten out. Now, folks, in this world of darkness, the light that this world is to receive is the light that comes as you and I present ourselves to God, that we might be beaten in order that the Spirit of God might come forth and fuel that fire, that might provide that light, that the Word of God might shine forth to those who are blind. And what does the rest of chapter 4 talks about? It talks about us being beaten down. It talks about us being beaten. It says in verse 7, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, cast down, but not destroyed, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be manifest in our body. Of course, the rest of the chapter talks about that same thing, the fact that our light is going to shine. The Spirit of God will shine forth through us when we understand that we have this treasure in an earthen vessel, and that our job, no matter how much we are to beat down, we are just to continue to bear in our bodies the dying of the Lord Jesus Christ. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians, we're to die daily. We're to bear always that dying of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to die with him that we might live with him. And you know what happens when we have that type of attitude? The light of the Lord Jesus Christ shines forth that those who are blinded might see the light of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And come back to Leviticus chapter 24 now, and notice in verse 2, command the children of Israel that they bring unto thee pure oil olive beaten for the light to cause the lamps to burn continually. The lamps, in other words, the seven different branches of that candlestick, that it might cause the lamps to burn continually. Continually. Now, the same thing is emphasized in Exodus chapter 27 as the details for the construction of that lamp are given. And the priests were commanded that those lamps were to burn all of the time. They were to burn continually. One of the evidences of the spiritual decay in the time of Eli in 1 Samuel chapter 3 is that he had developed the custom of allowing those lights to go out at night. They were to burn continually. And unfortunately, the custom of many believers today is to burn every now and then. They'll get revived at a Bible conference or a mission conference or a camp or a retreat or a special service. They'll burn for a while, then they'll go out. And they'll sit there like a dead wick for months on end. And all of a sudden, somebody will come along, give them a light. They'll burn for a little bit longer. And then they go out. Now, this has nothing to do with the context that we're talking about, but you remember the parable of the 10 virgins in Matthew chapter 25? Doctrinally has to do with the time of the tribulation, not with the church. I understand that. But notice the principle. What caused them? They needed oil for their lamps in order to burn. They needed the Spirit of God. And folks, that's why many believers today don't burn continually, because they've never learned to walk in the Spirit. They've never learned to be filled in the Spirit. In fact, as Baptists sometimes, we turn up our nose whenever somebody talks about the Spirit. What we've done is we've let the Charismatics and the Pentecostals rob the Holy Spirit from us. And so in all of our smugness of Bible knowledge and doctrinal exactitude, we go through life in the power of the flesh, content and our intellectual ability in the Word of God. And we don't understand our need for this light to be kept burning continually. The light of the Spirit. The light of the Spirit. The light of the Spirit. That's what I was thinking about as Sean was thinking tonight. I thought, my goodness, if we could just get the sense of, hey, listen, it really doesn't make any difference if the whole environment around us is electrified. Man, if I can allow the Spirit of God to control my life, I can be a light that's never going to go out. And the darker it gets around me, the brighter that light is going to seem. I remember one time a couple of years ago, Bob was preaching, gave an illustration about a ship at sea and how when you're out in the darkness of the sea and you're just miles and miles away from shore, you can light a cigarette and see that thing for miles because of the darkness. And the darker it is, the brighter that light is going to seem. And so it really doesn't matter whether we're living in the Philadelphian age or the Laodicean age. Hey, listen, the thing that matters is for you and I to have a light that is a life that is fueled by the Spirit of God. And the way that fuel is produced in us is as we allow God to bring us to the end of ourselves. And what that means is getting beat down. We need to get beat down a lot. And that's why some of us, it seems like, you know, our nose is flat, you know, because we just keep, you know, running into the wall just, you know, over and over and over again. And we just keep getting beat down and beat down. And you know why that is? That's because God loves you. And that means God's not done with you yet. That means that God has such a special plan for your life. He wants to bring you as fast as he can to the end of yourself. So you just get self out of the way. Just forget about self. And that the Spirit of God might take control. And when the Spirit of God takes control, he fuels that light. And that light burns, and that light is to burn continually. And then that light is to be fixed upon the candlestick. Now, the golden candlestick is a twofold type in the Word of God. There are many types in the Word of God that typify more than just one thing. The lion can be a type of the roaring lion walking about seeking whom he may devour, the devil, our adversary. Or it can be a picture of the lion of the tribe of Judah. And so it is that the candlestick here is a twofold type. First of all, it is a type of the Spirit of God. That Jewish menorah was a type of the Spirit of God. Back in Revelation chapter 4 and verse 5, you have that mysterious phrase that often trips people up when it says in verse 5, and out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. So there is the antitype, or the fulfillment, in other words, of that candlestick, that candlestick with the center shaft and the six branches on either side, the seven lamps, the menorah, as the Jews called it. There is the fulfillment of that in the very presence of God, burning in the presence of God. And it says here, which are the seven spirits of God. And people get confused there and say, wait a minute, I thought there was only one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one Spirit, all this. What is the seven spirits of God business? Well, then you look at the cross-reference back in Isaiah chapter 11, and it becomes clear to you, because here in Isaiah 11, in verse 1, it says, and there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. Here are the seven ways in which the Spirit of God manifests himself. First of all, the Spirit of the Lord. There is that center shaft. And then in couplets, coming, making these six lamps, three on each side, you have the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. There is the spiritual application and understanding of this Jewish menorah, that seven-lamped candelabra, candlestick that stood in the holy place to illuminate the Word of God. And here in the very Bible itself, we are told in Revelation 4, 5, that it is a picture of the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit of God. And of course, the reason for that is because it's the Spirit of God that illuminates the Word of God. And don't forget that at all times, that candlestick in the holy place is right across from that table of showbread. We're going to talk about the table of showbread in just a second. But don't forget, there's the Word of God, that precious bread of life on that table. And there's that bread. And the only way you're going to see that bread is when the Spirit of God illuminates it, when the Spirit of God shines that light upon it, you see. And that's what Paul was talking about in 1 Corinthians 2 that we made reference to this morning. The only way that you'll ever understand anything in the Bible is when the Spirit of God gives you light. It's the only way. It's when the Spirit of God gives you light. That's the only time you're going to understand something real in the Bible. But you see, that candlestick is also a type of something else. It's a type of the church. Come with me back to the book of Revelation, chapter 1 and verse 20. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 20. Now here is a scene in the very presence of God. And in fact, if we'll go right back to verse 12, John hears the Lord speak with him. He says, I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. And everybody always throws up their hands and say, oh, the book of Revelation has so much symbolism, I'll never understand it. The book of Revelation has very little symbolism in it. And what little symbolism there is always defined as it is here in verse 20. Here's the explanation. The mystery of the seven stars, which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. The seven candlesticks are the seven churches. Those seven lamps are the seven churches. Well, that should not surprise us. Remember what we said just a moment ago about the table of showbread? That bread is a picture of Jesus Christ, who is the bread of life. But it is also a picture of that heavenly manna, the Word of God, because you cannot separate the written Word from the living Word. And by the same token, in this particular dispensation, folks, you cannot separate the Spirit of God from the Church of God. Because the church, the local church, is the instrument of God's Spirit. You're not going to separate those two. They go together hand in glove. And so, don't you get the picture? Here we are. We are God's instrument to shine light upon the gospel to be found in His Word, that those who are blind might see. And in order for us to fuel that light and to keep it burning continually, we have to allow God to beat us to the end of self, that we might trust Him, that we might walk in submission and surrender to His Spirit, that this light might glow continually. And where is that light to be placed? On the candlesticks in the church. Not out going around being a loose cannon, not out flipping around from place to place doing your own thing, but it's to be placed, it's to be fixed upon the candlestick. And that's where that light is supposed to be, fixed upon the candlestick, fixed upon the church. My goodness, so many different things that we could say about that. Philippians 2:15 is a cross-reference, how we're to be lights in the midst of this crooked and perverse generation. Matthew 5, verse 14 and verse 16, we are the light of the world, and so on. So many cross-references we could add there. We don't have time. Let's go on. I want you to see where this is to be found, all right? Fueled by the Spirit, fixed upon the candlestick, found in the world. Verse 3, without the veil of the tabernacle of the testimony. In other words, on the other side of the veil of the testimony. In the tabernacle of the congregation shall Aaron order it from the evening until the morning before the Lord continually. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. Without the veil. That's our present location. We are not in the presence of God physically yet. The veil of the testimony. What an interesting statement there. The veil of the testimony. Sometimes we call that the veil that goes into the Holy of Holies. It separated that holiest place from the holy place. It was that veil, that thick veil, the same veil that was ripped from top to bottom when Jesus died on the cross to symbolize the fact that Jesus' death had opened the way for you and I to have direct access to God. But our position right now currently is on this side of that veil. We're not on the other side. We're on this side of the veil. We are in this dark place. Now, there was no need, you see, for light inside the holiest place because that was the presence of God, and He is light. There is no darkness in Him. That's where the mercy seat was. That's where the cloud of glory abode. There was no reason for light there. But you see, in that next room, in that place called the holy place, where the table of showbread was, where the golden altar was, there would be no light if it wasn't for that candlestick with those lamps burning continually. And don't you see, that's our position right now. The Lord's not here physically. And there would be no light in this crooked and perverse generation at all if it wasn't for people like you and me letting God use us as his mouthpiece, letting him use us as his instruments right here, right now, in this place. That's where we're to be found. We're to be found in the world. It's the veil of the testimony, because it's the veil that marked the way to the testimony. The testimony. Another name for the presence of God. The testimony. Now, have you noticed how many times in Psalm 119 already that the word, one of the many names that's been used for the Bible, is thy testimonies? Because that's what the Word of God does. It gives testimony of who God is. The testimony. Now, we provide this light. Notice this in verse 3. We are to provide this light from the evening unto the morning. That's exactly what we're doing right now. It's nighttime. Jesus said, when I'm not here, it's darkness. He said that in the Gospel of John. All right, what are we waiting for? We're waiting for the dawn of the Son of Righteousness, Malachi chapter 4, verse 2, to arise with healing in his wings. And so the time that we are to provide this light is from the evening unto the morning. Exactly the same time that we are dealing with right now. And again, we are to do it continually. We are not to let the light go out. How many times do you let the light go out in your life? You know, a lot of Christians, man, they are like a wall switch. Click, 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 click. On again, off again, on again, off again, on again, off again. That light is to be burning continually. There should be no switch. The light of the Spirit of God should be burning within us continually to illuminate the Word of God. Now, notice something else. Fueled by the Spirit, fixed upon the candlestick, found in the world, this ministry of illuminating the Word of truth is one that is to be formed in discipline. Formed in discipline. Verse 4. It says, he shall order the lamps upon the pure candlestick. Notice the word pure again. Before the Lord. Notice the word again. Continually. Now, Johnny said something last Sunday night. Johnny Romero, preaching the night that he was ordained. And he said something in passing. And I hope you didn't miss what he said. But he was talking about the tabernacle and the fact that our bodies, again, are the tabernacle of the Spirit of God that we talked about just a moment ago. And he mentioned how so many times in the book of Exodus, you find that phrase in relationship to the priest, he set it in order. He set in order, set in order, set in order. And you see that phrase so many times in relationship to the tabernacle. And John's comment was, and it was very, very good, he said that speaks of our need to set our lives in order, because we are the tabernacle of the Spirit of God. We are where God's Spirit tabernacles on earth, and our job is to set that tabernacle in order. And you know what? Some of you have a life that looks like your closet, God forbid. You got one of those closets in your house? Boy, I do. You open that closet, it's like, you know, just, no. Open that thing, and no telling what's going to fall out. Every house has got to have one. It may be an attic. It may be a basement. It may be a garage. But every house has got to have a place like that. It's just one of those places where you can't find any place to put it, and you throw it in there. And you worry about it several years down the line, okay, by the time you've forgotten what it is, and you can throw it out or sell it in a garage sale. But the problem is a lot of times our entire life looks like that. Because there's no order, there's no structure, there's no discipline. You know what? That's why we do things like we do on Thursday night in this leadership training. And that's why we do crazy things like have you take little books and order your devotional life and things of that. You know what we're trying to do? We're not trying to say that's the only way to do it. We're just trying to say, hey, folks, you'd better get some order into your life. If you want to be used of God, if you want to be a leader, you had better learn some system. You'd better stick with it. You'd better learn how to have order in your life. Because God has given us a responsibility, and that responsibility is to set our life in order. And so here, these lamps on the pure candlestick needed to be ordered. We need to order our tabernacle. And that's why some of you don't have light continually, because your life is not ordered. You've allowed your life to get messed up. And because you don't have discipline, and because you don't have structure in your life, that candle is going to go out. That light is going to go out because you have no order in your life. And that's why you're not filled with the Spirit at all times. You'll get revived every now and then. You'll have your times when you get pumped up. And the preacher comes along, he's got to pump you up, and you get all inflated for a while, and you're just like a balloon, man. And you're just floating all around the room. But everybody knows that sooner or later, you're going to run out of hot air. And you're going to be all shriveled up over in a corner somewhere, and you're going to sit there until somebody else comes along to Bible conference or a camp or a retreat somewhere and picks you up and pumps some more air into you, and you get all pumped up again. And you're going to stay like that until you learn to set things in order in your life. And the reason you do that is so that those lamps can burn continually. You know, some of you, bless your heart, man, you're a continual basket case. Hey, everybody goes through rough times in their life. We all do. I do. You do. We all go through rough times. And that's what friends are for. That's what brothers in Christ are for. We gather around each other. We pat each other on the back. We share the word with each other. We build each other up. We edify each other. We admonish one another. Hey, that's what the Christian life is all about. But some people just never make it over the hump. There's all the time, I need a counselor, help. And just, man, they go from one crisis to another. And you know what? They're going to go all of their life like that because they never learned discipline and order and structure in their life. They can't take care of anything. And so they go from one crisis to another because there's no order or discipline. You know what, folks? Hey, people can love you to death, but nobody outside you yourself can turn that little button, that little switch inside of you that says, hey, I'm going to do it. I'm going to order my life. And you're never going to have those lights burning continually until you do. I want you to see something else here. That he was fueled by the Spirit, fixed upon the candlestick, found in the world, formed in discipline, and he was focused on the bread. Verse 5, and thou shalt take fine flour and bake 12 cakes thereof. 2/10 deals shall be in one cake, and thou shalt set them in two rows, six on a row, upon the pure, notice that word again, pure table before the Lord. So much here that I'd like to talk about. Let me just deal with the surface here right now just to talk about. This is the famous table of showbread. In the book of Exodus and other places in the Old Testament, you'll see that bread referred to as the show bread. Now notice, as you read your Bible, it does not say show, S-H-O-W bread. It says the show bread, S-H-E-W. S-H-E-W. And it's important that you know what that word show means. It means to give forth. It means to reflect. In fact, a very literal way. It would not be totally correct. It would be a very, sometimes, I hope you understand that, sometimes, you know, you hear somebody say on the radio or television or something, now the literal translation is, well, okay, listen, if we spoke in literal meanings all the time, nobody would ever understand what anybody was talking about. Many times the literal translation is not the correct translation in order to give the sense of the word. But you need to know that in this particular case, if this were translated literally, it would be the bread of the presence or the bread of the face. The bread of the presence or the bread of the face. And you know why that is? Because the show bread doesn't mean like a show horse, okay? Or a show dog or a show car. But it means the bread that shows forth the face of God. The presence of God. And that's why it is called the show bread. And really, that's about the only possible way you could translate that thing into English effectively to be able to communicate what that thing is all about. It's the show bread. And once you understand what that means, it becomes a very precious term to you. Once you compare Scripture with Scripture and you get that thing figured out and you understand this is the bread that shows God. You know why? Because this is the bread that represents Jesus Christ. How do we know him? When Philip came to him and said, Lord, show us the Father and it will suffice us. And Jesus said, Philip, you've been so long time with me, don't you know that he that's seen me has seen the Father? Why? Because he's the show bread. He's the bread of life that shows the Father. You see, he's the show bread. And that's why that bread is also a picture of the written Word of God. Because how is it that we're going to know God today if the Lord Jesus Christ is not physically present with us? Because when the living Word left, He left us the written Word that shows us the Father. How can I see God? You can see Him right here in the pages of this book. That's how you can see God. This is the show bread. This is the bread that shows forth the Word of God. And so that word is a very, very important word. And you'll notice here that here this twofold type, the living word and the written word, symbolizes what we are to shine our light upon. We are to give light to the Word of God. Now, of course, there are 12 loaves on that table representing the nation of Israel. And, of course, in God's original plan, salvation is of the Jews. In fact, it's still His plan. Where did we get our salvation from? We got it from the Jews. Where did we get the Word of God from? We got it from the Jews. You see, it's still there. And so don't let that confuse you. But the fact of the matter is that our job in shining forth with the Spirit of God is to illuminate that bread, to illuminate that bread, that people might see our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and that they might see Him in the pages of this holy book. Not in the pages of their imagination or their own creation, but that they might see the Lord Jesus Christ face to face in the pages of the Word of God. And our job, folks, is to be the instruments of the Spirit of God to make certain that that happens. And so that's very, very important. So we are to be fueled by the Spirit, fixed upon the candlestick, found in the world, formed in discipline, focused on the bread, and then we are to be fragrant in service. In verse 7, and thou shalt put pure, notice that word again, pure frankincense upon each row, that it may be on the bread for a memorial, even an offering made by fire unto the Lord. Now, we ran into frankincense for the first time in the book of Leviticus back in chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. We learned that it was connected with the meal offering. Now, the meal offering, as we've talked about so many times, was the only bloodless offering. It was the offering of the fruit of the ground, representing the labor of man's hands. But the only way that offering could be given was when that offering was placed upon the burnt offering. Now that was Cain's mistake. We talked about this a couple of weeks ago. Cain wanted to offer the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Now, there's nothing wrong with offering the fruit of the ground to the Lord as long as you've come to God, first of all, through the blood. And that's what Cain missed. That's what Cain didn't understand. There's nothing wrong with offering to the Lord your works as long as you come to Him through the blood. You cannot have your works accepted until you've come to Him through the blood. And that's why that meal offering has to be offered upon the holocaust or the burnt offering. And so here we're talking again that these loaves of bread represent a meal offering. There is work. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And if you are going to shine forth the Word of God, and if God is going to use you to eliminate this book, it's going to take you offering to Him your work and your sacrifice. You're going to have to study to prove yourself a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. And the frankincense, as we learned before, is aromatic, and it is what incense is made of. It is what gives forth the fragrant smell. And so as we are beaten down and come to the end of self, then we see what Paul talked about again in 2 Corinthians, this time chapter 2, verses 14 to 16. 2 Corinthians 2, 14 to 16. Now thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ, and maketh manifest the savor of His knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ, a sweet smell, in other words, in them that are saved and in them that are perish. To the one we are the savor of death unto death, and to the other the savor of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? We are to give off that sweet smell as this offering is made upon the fire. And by the way, that's the context of 2 Corinthians chapter 2 also. It's the fiery trials in our lives. And it's through those fiery trials, boy, just talk about fiery trials and it thunders outside, just thank you, Lord. But it's through those fiery trials that we give forth that sweet fragrance, fragrant in service. And then one final thing I want you to see about this particular situation here in Leviticus chapter 24, this illuminating the word of truth. It is fueled by the Spirit, fixed upon the candlestick, found in the word, a world, formed in discipline, focused on the bread, fragrant in service, and finally faithful in ministry. Now look in verses 8 and 9. Every Sabbath He shall set it in order before the Lord continually, notice that word again, being taken from the children of Israel by an everlasting covenant. And it shall be Aaron's and his sons, and they shall eat it in the holy place, for it is most holy unto him of the offerings of the Lord made by fire by a perpetual statute. That showbread was to be laid out once a week. It also came from the people, by the way, just like the oil did before it. It came from the people, and it was to be set out in order once a week on the Sabbath. Now, we don't gather together on the Sabbath. We gather together on the first day of the week because that's the day that our Lord came together. But you know what we do every week, folks? We set out the showbread in order upon the table so that you can eat. And it's an offering most holy unto the Lord. It's ordered. It's structured. Talked about that this morning in Psalm 119 about how there is a system to that, folks. There is a system. There is a plan for that. I don't come here on Sunday morning and say, well, what'll I preach about today? Anytime I get up here, it's after having prayed about what God wants me to do, having gone through that thing and labored just like giving birth for month after month after month, that I might be certain that I know what it is that God would have you to hear. And that is the only thing that I care about. Man, when I come up here, listen, I don't care whether anybody walks forward. I don't care who does this or who does that. I don't care if people shout. I don't care if people cry. I don't care if people laugh. I've got one thing on my mind. I want to make sure that I've done everything in my power to tell you what God put in my heart. That's it. And that's what I want to do. I want to set in order that bread upon the table, and then it's your responsibility to reach out and take it. And we set that thing in order every week. Boy, the Word of God is so complete, isn't it? Man, that thing just, that's exactly, this is the ministry of what you and I need to be doing today. Now, there's one final thing, and this is just very brief. It doesn't take a lot of time to understand this at all. But in the last verses of this chapter, Leviticus chapter 24, we see the illustration of the way of holiness. We talked about illuminating the Word of truth. Now, let's talk about illustrating the way of holiness. Let me just read you the story. And here again, all the commentators, man, they throw up their hands and they say, I don't know why God put this in here. Well, I'm not sure I do either, but I think I got a good idea. You know, listen, one of these days I'm going to find out why God puts, you know, the Proverbs. Sometimes you think the Proverbs are just, you know, somebody threw them in a sack and shook them up a little bit and tossed them. There's an order there. I don't have it all figured out, but there's an order there, and one of these days we're going to figure that out. Now, it says in verse 10, the son of an Israelitish woman whose father was an Egyptian went out among the children of Israel, and this son of the Israelitish woman and a man of Israel strove together in the camp. And the Israelitish woman's son blasphemed the name of the Lord and cursed. Now notice it says the name, and then in parenthesis, or in italics rather, of the Lord. That now the King James translators are some of the most honest people you'll ever meet, and whenever they added English words in order for it to make sense to you in the English language that weren't really found in the Hebrew, they always put them in italics so that you could know. So what they said literally, it says, he blasphemed the name. That was the name of the Lord. But the Jews knew that as the name. Now, you're a Gentile. God gave that to you in English as the name of the Lord. But the Jews knew it as the name, that holy name, the name. That was all they had to do. All you had to do was say, the name. Man, any Jew would know what you're talking about, the name. That's how holy God's name was to them. And so then it says, he cursed. Verse 11, they brought him unto Moses, and his mother's name was Shelomith, the daughter of Dibri of the tribe of Dan. And they put him in ward that the mind of the Lord might be showed them. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Bring forth him that is cursed without the camp, and let all that heard him lay their hands upon his head, and let all the congregation stone him. And thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel, saying, Whosoever curseth his God shall bear his sin. And he that blasphemeth the name of the Lord, he shall surely be put to death. And all the congregation shall certainly stone him, as well as a stranger, as he that is born in the land, when he blasphemeth the name of the Lord, shall be put to death. Now, this way is a way of holiness. Now, historically, this is not hard to understand at all. Now, we may not understand why it's here in the context, but it's not hard to figure out what happened. Here was a man who had been born to a mixed marriage. His mother was a Jew. His father was an Egyptian. And so here is this individual who is the product of this mixture, and he goes out and blasphemes the name of God. Now, the thing that strikes me is, I was trying to say, now, Lord, why did you put this here? Now, in the context, Moses here is in the presence of God, getting all this stuff from God. God's explaining to him the seven feasts. God getting ready to explain to him the seven sevens and the year of Jubilee and all that type of stuff. And God's explained to him how to keep the light burning in the holy place continually. Now, while he's doing this, and the implication is that this is happening while Moses is getting all this from God. While he is getting all this from God, here's this guy going out blaspheming the name of God. Does it remind you of something? Reminds you of when Moses was on Mount Sinai getting the law from God, and the children of Israel with Aaron were down there making the golden calf and dancing naked in front of it? Great principle there. Anytime you finally get to the presence of God and start hearing from God, you better watch out, friend, because the devil's at work somewhere. The devil is at work somewhere. Blessings always have a price tag. They may be free, but they're not cheap. And so it is at any time you're meeting with God, you can be certain that the devil is infiltrating somewhere, and he has got his troops in line, and they are mounting a counterattack somewhere. Now, by the way, I pointed out to you the fact that the words in italic there, the name of the Lord, the reason I did that is because a lot of times you'll talk to Jews, and you'll hear somebody saying that the Jews in the name of Jesus, in the days of Jesus, refused to pronounce the name of God, Yahweh, or Jehovah. Jehovah comes from putting the vowel stems of Elohim with Yahweh, and the result of that is Jehovah. And they considered the name to be so holy they wouldn't pronounce it. When they would come to that in the synagogue, they'd just skip over it. And that, of course, that's representative of the Pharisaic type of legalism that existed in the days of the Lord Jesus Christ. They wouldn't even pronounce the name. But I wanted you to know that the passage that they went to in those days to justify that, you just read right here. And they considered this to be so wicked that this man would blaspheme the name, that in order to avoid that, they went to the opposite extreme, and they decided they would never even pronounce the name, and that way they'd make sure they're never going to blaspheme the name. Of course, they didn't understand what blaspheming the name really was. You can go through your whole life and never curse once and still take the name of God in vain if you're a Christian. You see, they didn't understand what this business of taking the name of God in vain was all about. And so they refused to pronounce the name. But they would use this passage, this very passage we just read, in order to justify that. Now, that's the historical situation there. But I want you to see the doctrinal application here, just briefly. Whenever Israel marries the world, the name is blasphemed. Just a real simple, direct, but easy to understand principle. Here is a Jew who marries an Egyptian type of the world, and the result is a child that blasphemes the name. Now, prophetically, doctrinally, that paints a picture to us of the fact that Israel, having married the world, has resulted in blaspheming the name of God. Now, notice also, in a doctrinal sense, which tribe is involved? It had to be Dan. Now, those of you who are advanced Bible students, you have some lights coming on now. Remember, Dan is the tribe that is not mentioned in Revelation. When you read the 12,000 witnesses from each tribe, the 144,000 sealed, Dan's not represented there, is Dan? No, it's not. And if you'll study your Bible, you'll learn why Dan is not represented there. It seems like any time blasphemy and idolatry come into view, Dan is usually going to be there somewhere in the middle, mixed up in that thing. I just wanted you to notice that. Don't miss those little details in the Word of God. And Israel, look, go down to verse 15. Thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel, saying, whosoever curseth his God shall bear his sin. And that's exactly what's going to happen to Israel in the time of tribulation. Israel is going to bear her sin. Now, devotionally, how does this thing apply to us? There are no exceptions to the Word of God. Verse 16, he that blasphemeth the name of the Lord, he shall surely be put to death, and all the congregation shall certainly stone him, as well the stranger as he that is born in the land, when he blasphemeth the name of the Lord, shall be put to death. There are no exceptions to the Word of God. The Word of God applies to one and all alike. And that explains the verses that follow. Look in verse 17. And he that killeth any man shall surely be put to death. And he that killeth a beast shall make it good, beast for beast. And if a man cause a blemish in his neighbor as he hath done, so shall it be done to him. Breach for breach, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, as he hath caused a blemish in a man, so shall it be done to him again. And he that killeth a beast, he shall restore it, and he that killeth a man, he shall be put to death. Ye shall have, here it is, one manner of law, as well for the stranger as for one of your own country, for I am the Lord your God. There were no exceptions. Now, what we just read in verses 17 to 21 is instruction that has already been given in Exodus chapter 21. Why would God repeat that? He repeats it here simply to emphasize that this applies not only to the Jew, this applies also to the stranger as well as it applies to Israel. One law for all. God does not make exceptions. God is no acceptor of persons, is the way the Word of God puts it in several places. God does not excuse you. Ignorance of the law is no excuse. On and on and on. That's what Romans 1 and 2 is all about, by the way. It doesn't make any difference whether you have the Word, whether you don't have the Word. The law applies equally to all, and that's why we are all equally lost and all equally need the Savior. And that's the devotional application of all of that. Now, this is also a way of healing. And I want you to see this last verse. I want you to see somebody in this last verse. I want you to approach this reverently. But look at this last verse. Now, all of a sudden, God comes back to the story that was... Have you noticed the way God breaks this thing up? I mean, God had to write this. He's talking about keeping the light going continually in the tabernacle. Then he breaks off and talks about this half-breed who blasphemes the name of God. He says, take him out and stone him. Then all of a sudden, he breaks in here in verse 17, and he starts repeating things that he's already said in Exodus chapter 21, and says, now, I want you to understand, this same thing applies to everybody, Jew or stranger alike. It applies to everybody. And then, in the last verse of the chapter, he comes back to this man who has blasphemed the name of God. And I want you to see it. Look at this. And Moses spake to the children of Israel that they should bring forth him that had cursed out of the camp and stone him with stones. And the children of Israel did as the Lord commanded Moses. Now, in a spirit of reverence for just a moment, I want you to think about that. One of the best ways to study the Bible is to put yourself in the Bible. And in your mind's eye, for just a moment, I want you to go with me back to that time. You are one of the children of Israel. This man has blasphemed the name of God, and a hush comes over the whole congregation. What are we going to do now? And by the way, have you noticed that that's the way your kids do? Anytime you put down a rule in your house, what's the first thing your kids are going to do? They're going to try that rule. They're going to see how far. All the moms are sitting there going, yep, that's right, that's right. I say, yeah, I know that. I had kids. That's the first thing. You put down a rule in your house, and they are going to test that rule. They want to see if you mean business. Now, here is God setting down a responsibility. And what happens is guys down here blaspheming the name of God. This hush falls over the whole congregation. And all these Jews are standing around saying, okay, how's Moses going to handle this? Now, you see, if we were influenced by all the liberal theologians today that say, well, it just doesn't make any difference, then you would expect Moses to come out and say, hey, listen, it was his first offense. Give him a break. Cut him some slack, okay? Hey, guy, go back home and sleep it off, and don't worry about it. Just try to do better next time and love everybody, okay? Peace, brother. And, you know, we send him back to bed and hope that he wakes up the next day on the right side of bed and everything, you know, everybody lives happily ever after. So everybody's standing around. Okay, what's this going to be? And God gives Moses specific instructions. He says, Moses, take him out and stone him. No second chance. No warning, no pity. Take him out and stone him. So here you are. You're a Jew. You're in this number. The whole congregation goes out. Here's all the men of Israel. They take this man out. They put him in a pit. And the men of Israel get large rocks, and they begin to toss these rocks. Now, he's surrounded by at least several hundred men, all of whom have rocks, all of them throwing these rocks at this man. Now, you guys have been to war, and I've been in a war, and when you see a body that has been ravaged in a war, sometimes it's hard to tell that it's a body. Now, here is a man who has been pelted by hundreds of large stones. I wasn't there, but I have been there many times, and I can assure you, when they finished stoning that man, his own mother would not have recognized him. His own mother would not have recognized him if she was called in to identify the body. Now read the verse again. Moses spake to the children of Israel that they should bring forth him that had cursed out of the camp and stone him with stones. And the children of Israel did as the Lord commanded Moses. Now turn with me, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 52. Isaiah chapter 52 and verse 13. famous messianic prophecy. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many were astonied at thee, his visage or his appearance was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. That's what our Lord Jesus Christ looked like when he became a curse for us. And where did he die? Without the camp. And his visage was so marred, you would not have been able to recognize him. He had been beaten. He had been scourged. Right in the midst of all of this talk about God's plan and God's coming kingdom, God drops these little gems in just to remind you that there was somebody else who suffered without the camp and whose form was marred so that you couldn't even recognize him. Just simply to remind you that it's him or you. There's no second chance. There's no makeup classes. There's no mercy. God's judgment will come upon sin. And either you will be taken without the camp, or you will accept him who became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Either you accept him who was made a curse that we might be redeemed from the curse of sin, or you'll bear that penalty yourself. And such are the gems that God has placed all the way through his book. On every page, a constant reminder that Jesus paid it all. It is a way of holiness, folks, and there's only one way for you and I to be holy. And that's through him who is the essence of holiness. Dear Lord,